Good afternoon, everyone. It's really fantastic to be here. My title today is The Passover. Mr. Dennis, I think, demonstrated how the holidays of this world have masked or hidden, replaced this very day that we will be talking about. How the world is basically oblivious in so many ways of what this day is. Does the average person know or understand the Passover? Do they know the biblical instructions for keeping the Passover? And those that do know, how many keep it? There are those that know about the Passover. It's, you know, we'll hear about it on television. This time of the year, I'm always reminded one year when I told my company I'd have to be off on the first holy day. Only I didn't say holy day. I didn't say Passover. I say, you know, I need to be off. And the VP said, no. You think you ought to have special treatment. We don't do that. And then he said, this really took me back. He said, the Passover is not an option. The Passover is not an option. Well, he didn't know it, but he was kind of a prophesying because he's right. It wasn't an option. I had to take it off. So I had to go ahead and take it off anyway. So it wasn't an option. But those who do keep it, do they know why? Yes, there'll be many people keeping what they would call the Passover. So why is it important? And who or what is the Passover? What does the Bible say about observing the Passover? And why should we observe the Passover? Brethren, we are to observe the Passover in commemoration of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ fit in with the Passover? Well, commemoration, that would mean to honor by memory of, by a ceremony, to preserve the memory of. That's what we'll be doing. We'll come here, we'll keep the Passover in memory of Jesus Christ. Well, who is the Passover? Or what is it? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 just to, we'll get this cleared up right away. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 7. There it is, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. I'll start in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Most people wouldn't even think about leavening. I never knew what leavening was until I gave it to the church. I didn't cook a whole lot, you know. I went right from my mama to my wife. There was no intermediate. No, I didn't know what leavening was, and I didn't care either. Just give me some bread, okay? Bake a pie on the way. But no, I didn't know what leavening was and what it meant. But it says here, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. There it is. Jesus is our Passover. Jesus is our Passover. And so, who is Jesus? Well, my conception, before God called me, I didn't really know who Jesus was. I kind of thought I knew. But I didn't know at all what I thought I knew. Let's look at John chapter 1. Because realize that Jesus was our Passover. What's so significant then about that? John chapter 1. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This spokesman, the communicator, or the communication speaker, was the Word. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So this is quite an important and a powerful being. In verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It was dim or obscure. And I think that Mr. Dennis is bringing out that the holidays and the Easter has just obscured the truth about this season. It's covered it up. And that's the danger of it. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have a description here of Jesus Christ and Him coming. In the past, in Protestant home, I kind of thought, well, you got the Old Testament, here's the Father. He was pretty hard line. And then you have Jesus. He was a lot more reasonable and a lot easier to negotiate with and deal with, right? Because that Father over there, he was pretty tough. But I began to see that just wasn't the truth. And we can just briefly see that in John chapter 5. In verse 37, in John 5:37, and the Father Himself who sent me, remember that Jesus was the Word, He was with God, has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. Well, if you look at the God that was called the Old Testament, He appeared to Moses, Abraham, and of course, Jacob. So we have that kind of put away my beliefs as I begin to learn this thing. But also we could turn, well, while we're right there, John chapter 6, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except He who is from God, he has seen the Father. So we see here's an individual. Our Passover, says plainly, is Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament Passover prefigures a much greater redemption. Now, we know that everyone here know that the Passover, about the Israelites sacrificing the lamb, and it was revealed to Israel at the time of their deliverance from Egypt, was when the Passover was revealed. It involved each household to sacrifice an unblemished lamb on the 14th day of the first month. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12. Review this in Exodus chapter 12. In verse 3, I believe I'll begin verse 3. And we'll see there in verse 1, now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. So, here's the Eternal speaking to them. So it wasn't the Father. And in verse 3, speak to all the congregations of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Verse 4, and if the household is too small, then, you know, you can share it with your neighbor, a number according to the number. And in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. In verse 6, now you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So then they take up the lamb, then they're to kill it at twilight. Well, these people, I'm sure, were much more skilled in butchering and killing animals than I am, or most of us, or most people. I mean, we go to the grocery store, we get our things. I thought, you know, this is no big deal to kill an animal. We were in Tennessee. A widow lady had given us a young turkey, and we had raised it, you know, it was as a pet, and it had a little cage built on the side of the house. You know, it was real low. I had to bend over to get in it, but and anyway, the turkey got out somehow. I think a woman let it out and didn't put it back in, but I don't know. Maybe that's what happened. But anyway, the neighbor's dog got the turkey, and its feathers all pulled out. It was like in shock. She got it and put it back in the cage, and it's just sitting there, its head hanging down. And I said, well, I'm going to butcher the turkey. We're going to eat the turkey. Of course, she thought, well, won't that thing be tough? You know, well, no. So I get in there with an axe. I mean, it's not hard to kill an animal, is it? Well, it had rained a lot. The ground was soft. I in there with the axe, and when I come back, I saw its head. The axe hits the top. I do a deflating blow onto the turkey, and that bird went crazy. It was flopping and jumping and clawing, and I was trying. I finally beat the turkey to death. So, I mean, you just kill the lamb. That sounds, you know, but that's something to do. You know, kill the lamb. I thought about that. Man, I would have been hard pressed with the lamb, I think. And then there in verse 6, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the house where they eat it. And in verse 8, they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with the bitter herbs. So here they are. They're to kill the lamb, and they're to mark the doorposts with the blood. And we know the Ten Commandment movie comes every year, and I think it's Joshua. He runs over and does his girlfriend's door. He wouldn't want nothing to happen to her, and he does her door with the blood. So, you know, so people have an idea what's going on. You know, the blood. They smear the dust or put the blood on the door. And then they will eat the flesh. In verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. It was important that that blood be on the door. God said, the death angel will pass over when he sees the blood. And in verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This was serious, very serious business. Blood was a token. He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And in verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So we see that on this night, the blood would be on the door. And also, if you notice in verse 22, we'll probably talk about this maybe a little later. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And notice it says, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So they didn't charge out of Egypt that night. No. It says, none of you shall go out of your house that night. You notice they kept the Passover. They were still in Egypt. They were still slaves in Egypt when they observed this Passover. Let's see how this compares. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 in verse 8. Yes, they were still slaves in Egypt, and God passed over them in that night if he saw the blood of the Lamb. But God demonstrates in verse 8, Romans 5, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And how the Bible always fits together. Just as there, they were as yet in Egypt. In the other places, I'm sure you've read in the Bible that Egypt is a type of sin. While they were still in sin, and it says here that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember that Christ was our Passover. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for each one of us. So let's see what John, there in the Gospel of John, we've a pretty close relative of Jesus. What did John say in John chapter 1, verse 29? The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover there in Egypt, the Israelites were spared. This Lamb takes away the sins of the whole world. So this is a much more important, as far as long-term, important Lamb. Let's look back in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20. Knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish, just like there in Exodus, take the Lamb and bring it up on the tenth, and it should be without blemish. But here we have the real Passover. but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days. In the New Beyond Today, there's a whole, quite a long article about Christ and being before ordained. It says, before the foundation of the world. Another place it says, from the foundation of the world. So it was preordained before the foundation, then Adam and Eve sinned, and from the foundation of the world, he was preordained. Now let's look. We know that the Israelites observed the Passover there on the 14th, and we'll see that. Jesus observed the Passover on the 14th. Let's look briefly at Leviticus chapter 23. We will see. We could read this in other scriptures, Deuteronomy or Numbers, but let's look at Leviticus 23. Here's the feast days listed in verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. That's when it is. And on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So on the 15th is when Israel actually left the land of Egypt. We could turn to Numbers 33:3, but I don't think we need to. We have quite a few scriptures. So on the 15th day, that night of the 15th, Israel left Egypt. So the Passover was on the 14th. Jesus' death occurred on the afternoon of the 14th. As we will see, it's actually occurred on the 14th in the afternoon on the preparation day before the annual Sabbath, before that first holy day that comes on the 15th. Let's look now at John chapter 19. At John chapter 19, verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Caesar. Okay, but verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. That was a high day. In most Christian and Messianic Jewish usage, the high day are the 7 annual biblical holy days or festivals and rest days that are recorded in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So this was a high day. This was before the annual Sabbath day or the annual high day of first day of unleavened bread. But Jesus had observed a memorial ceremony with his disciples at the beginning of the 14th, the Passover, the evening before his death. Like the Israelites sacrificed that lamb on the evening of the 14th. So let's look at Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew 26, verse 18 through 20. And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'Teacher, The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Of course, this had to be before he actually died in the afternoon. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and had prepared the Passover. In verse 20, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. So he sat down on the evening. And, of course, all the Gospels have these accounts. And Jesus said in Luke 22, to remember, do this in remembrance of me. And I see that Paul received the same instruction in 1 Corinthians 11. The same instructions again, that do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, our Passover, he had a memorial service with his disciples, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 23 and 26, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The same night. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's in remembrance of God. The same instructions. When we eat the bread, the unleavened bread at Passover, we're showing a unity with all God's people and the members of the body of Christ. This is something we do in unity. We're all taking part of it, part in it. This is the unity that Christ wants in his church, that we all remembering him on this memorial. Let's look here at the symbols of unleavened bread and wine. They are representative of his body and blood. I know some believe that actually becomes the body and the actual blood. So let's look at John chapter 6. And let's see here. What can it mean? These are symbols of his body. Not actually his body there. It would long be gone if it was. Okay, John chapter 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. That's the true bread. And we've already have seen who that is. That was the God that was known by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God that spoke and interacted with people, the spokesman. That was the God we're talking about. 32, for the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now this is far reaching, going way beyond the physical. And he said, verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Yet you do not believe. And in verse 48 now, same chapter, verse 48, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Okay, without the manna, they were in the wilderness. They would probably died sooner. Because, I mean, what are they going to eat, that many people in the wilderness? God provided manna. He provided life-sustaining food to keep them alive. And we see now Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. That your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Eat of it and not die. Of course, we're talking about going on beyond the physical life. I am the, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any of eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He's giving his life as a ransom, as a payment. The Jews then, they quarreled among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were missing the point here. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, here in verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. How can we do that? They were saying, how can we do that? Whoever eats my flesh, in verse 54, and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we see that eternal life, he's saying plainly that we're going to have to be raised up. So there is a physical death. And we're raised up to eternal life. And this symbolizes Christ in us. For verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And in verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, what does he do? He abides in me and I in him. See, he's the true manna. By these are symbols showing that we're taking Christ into our life. He's in us, we in him. And of course then that will result in eternal life. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me shall live because of me. See, he's saying, as the Father sent me, I live because of him. And you who feed on me, you will live because of me. Yes, we will live because of Christ. You might notice also in Revelation chapter 1, it's the Bible is so consistent and it just cannot be broken. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. We've already seen who this is. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So that's a washing in Christ's own blood. So we remember who Christ is, and we need to remember also, as part of that sacrifice involved his suffering. Yes, his suffering there. We might look at that. He mentioned that, his suffering, in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In verse 15, he says, I desire to eat this before, what does it say in verse 22? For to the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. No, that's not where I want, is it? Verse 15 of Luke 22. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Notice, before I suffer. And then he took the cup and carried on. No part of the sacrifice of Christ involves his suffering. There was a lot of suffering involved in him. He said, I desire to eat before I suffer. He had not been arrested yet, although I'm sure he was suffering mentally already. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. And we see Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 3 through 4. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Said, consider him who endured hostility. Have you ever endured any hostility because of keeping God's way of life, his commandments, his way? You probably have. I was talking about the Passover thing with my boss. I mean, there was hostility there. I mean, I wonder why. Why the hostility? No, there was hostility there. That was a very minor thing. Jesus endured some real hostility, and I'm sure many here have endured real hostility because of knowing the truth and practicing it. Knowing it may not bring any hostility. It's the practicing that brings the hostility. And such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged. So he's saying, consider what Christ did, or you might become discouraged. Whoa, why is all this happening to me? Why do people hate me? And, you know, why am I despised everywhere? Because I was thinking, well, you know, I'm trying to get along with people, and it seems like they don't want to get along. So let's look here also at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize or empathize with us. He's been through there, actually physically, as a physical person. Said he can empathize with us, with our weaknesses, and was at all points tempted as we are, only without sin. So with that knowledge, knowing that Christ is sympathetic to us, it says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. No, he can identify with us. And I've thought about, you know, if you've gone through a hardship of whatever, could be deaths or job trials, I mean, it seems like it's a little easier than to be sympathetic to someone else. You know, to be a little bit sympathetic. Some guys that years ago used to work with, be driving and somebody on the road be holding a sign or, you know, I'm hungry or whatever. And they'd love to yell out the window, get a job, buy a car, that's where it's at. You know, well, that was true, but was it very sympathetic? You know, but Jesus has gone through these things, and he is sympathetic to us. And he knows that we can get very discouraged at times, but the scripture says, don't do that. Think about you have a high priest who's basically, you could say, you have a high priest on your side. You have friends in high places. You know, his suffering, he suffered. That's part of his sacrifice. And it began the night before. He was rested, you know, and he prayed and prayed, God, if possible, take this cup from me. But he was willing to accept God's will in this situation. But there's humanity there. God, if this is possible, is there another way? Can we work this out? But if not, your will. And that's the attitude we need. You know, we can say, God, is there some way? Is there another way? But if not, we know that God will work it out in the end. It was a total, entire sacrifice, both his suffering and his death. Another point would be, because of Christ's sacrifice, we may be healed. Very important part of Christ's sacrifice, that we can go to God for healing. We can go to God and ask for healing. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 53, if you would. Isaiah chapter 53. Yes, Isaiah 53, verse 3. You see, we have physical ailments, but we also have mental ailments and depressions that it's hard to define, you know. We have appendicitis. Well, that's appendicitis, okay. But sometimes depression, emotional problems, that's sometimes harder to define, isn't it? Let's look at Isaiah 53 in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. That happens to us, being despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now these are, you know, sorrow and grief. That's more in the mind and in our thoughts. And he can sympathize with that. And we hid, as it were, our face from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. We have griefs. We can go to that throne with this grief. We can go there with confidence and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Yeah, Christ, by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned away, one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when we go and we stumble and we're having a hard time, we know that we have a high priest. That Passover, that real Passover lamb, has been willing to give himself for us. So we may be healed because of that. We might look at Psalms chapter 41. Psalms chapter 41 and verse 1. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. God wants us to be thoughtful and consider. Verse 2, the Eternal will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. And in verse 3, The Eternal will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. It doesn't say here that you're going to be healed immediately there, but it says God will strengthen you on that sick bed. And in that time of even death, that God will be there and he's going to strengthen you and make a way for you to come through faithful to him. He will strengthen us even on our sick bed. Now let's look at the foot washing. That, to me, that was the strangest thing. I mean, foot washing. As soon as I heard that in the church, the first thing popped in my mind, and I don't know why I'd always remembered it, but as a youngster, I remember my dad talking, and I don't remember what they was talking about, but this is what stuck in my mind. Of course, I never knew my grandmother. She was dead, which was my dad's mother. He said, "Yeah, Mom's church washed feet." And I thought, man, that stuck in my mind. I thought that was the strangest thing I'd ever heard. They washed each other's feet. Well, then I came to the church. There it was. So that came to my mind. Washing people's feet. There's not many people up to that. Well, that's a little bit, they'd say, hey, that's above my pay grade. You know, we'll let these other people do the foot washing. So anyway, I'll take the wine and the bread and you other people wash the feet. John chapter 13 in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." I mean, it's plain scripture about washing feet. And yet, and verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you who do them. Matthew Henry in the commentary said, that which servants of the lowest rank were employed. You're down on the totem pole if you're washing feet. And just a thought, if you remember, Abigail, when she met David, he was actually coming to kill the males because of her rude husband, Nabal. And she said, "Let your handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants." Now that's the attitude. I think that if we could have that attitude. You know, we need to divest ourselves of anything that would be pride. And washing feet, that helps you divest a lot of pride, I think. But of course, Passover then, moving on, the Passover ultimately looks forward to the future. You know, we look forward to the future. Jesus said in Luke 22, I should turn there, Luke 22, in verse 15, he said to them, "With fervent desire I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say you, I will no longer eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." When the process of redemption will be complete. You know, that's what we look forward to. Far more than just this physical life. My wife and I were sitting there this morning looking out and watching the birds. And I remembered as a child, I loved birds. And I said, I always wished I was a bird when I was a kid. And she said, well, you got half of it, the brain and the nose for the beak. So be careful what you ask for. I mean, give a little detail to it. But you know, in God's kingdom, it's not going to be a half job. You're going to get the full benefit of the God family. You know, so that's what we're looking for. The process of redemption to be complete. Let's look at Revelation chapter 7. Yes, Revelation chapter 7 in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number. In other words, a number not determined yet, apparently. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There's the Lamb. Clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever. Amen. So we see here, I'll read verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. You see, the Passover looks forward. It looks to a future. It looks for eternity and for the future. And Christ said he would again eat that Passover then. And we know that his death covers our sins. But I would like to look at Romans chapter 5 just to remind us. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. As we remember, we read earlier about eating, taking in Christ. His life in us is what saves us. That sacrifice justifies us before God for our past sins. For death covers our sins, but it's his life that saves us. So in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we are saved through Christ's life. So brethren, it is a great privilege to know about the Passover. I mean, it is tremendous. When I look back what I understood, which was nothing, to what has been revealed just through God's church, through his word, to understand who is the Passover and how we are to observe it, to understand the sacrifice of Christ. Tremendous sacrifice, which I didn't even have a remote understanding of. To understand who he is and what he willingly did. He willingly did it. And what he's doing for mankind. It's for all mankind, this Lamb. For the whole world. You know, with all the physical wealth in the world, we can't redeem one of the dearest people as far as eternity goes. We can't. We'd be a perfect human being, never sinned, and we'd only be worth what? One person. we could trade ourselves for one person, and then not for eternity, just to take their place on death row or whatever. We can't bail ourselves out or anyone else with all that we have. Let's look at, I'll conclude in Psalms chapter 49. Psalms chapter 49. I might start in verse 6, Psalms 49, verse 6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. We can't do it with all the wealth, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is costly. It's very, very costly. And it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally. In other words, you can't redeem someone where they could live eternally. Say, if you were perfect, you might be able to pay the bail or give your life here physically, but not eternally, and not see the pit. It can't be done. And in verse 15, though, we see, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. That's all. We're all going to die, maybe quickly, maybe after many years, but only God, through the sacrifice of Christ, can redeem us from the grave. Christ's sacrifice is for the redemption of all mankind, and is for the redemption for eternity.